Good morning. I'm hoping none of you have had the experience that I had some years ago, but it's always really disconcerting to get mail from our friends at the Internal Revenue Service. And so the letter came to our house, and my heart only stopped for about 5 seconds and then I recovered. Opened the letter and found a very politely worded letter. They informed me that I had not done anything wrong, but that somebody else had. Somebody has stolen my identity and then had filed my taxes in hope of claiming my refund. My recollection is that year I wasn't getting a refund, so I don't know how that would have worked out for him. But you all know that identity theft is a real thing these days. Our digital fingerprints make us vulnerable to people. They can rob us blind without any physical contact. It's just all done online. If you've had your identity stolen in any of the ways that might happen, you know how disruptive it is. It's kind of leaves you feeling exposed and vulnerable and violated. Because you worked hard to establish your identity, you have a good clean record, and then somebody you don't even know messed it all up by forging your signature, or they tricked you at an ATM, or maybe they stole your Social Security number, or they took your identity along with that of millions of others who just happened to shop at the store that got hacked. Our financial identity is important to us, and it's just not right that somebody should steal it. More important than our financial identity is our personal identity. We all identify as part of a family, part of a circle of friends, as a citizen of a nation. This past week, Damaris Richardson was granted citizenship in the United States. So just a wonderful day of rejoicing for her before they moved to Arkansas. That's precious to her. Citizenship is important to us. Most important of all, though, is our spiritual identity. Fundamentally, who we are before God is the most crucial part of who we are. And this morning, the Apostle Paul is going to help us get a handle on our spiritual identity. It's an identity he wants us to really understand, and he wants us to embrace it and make sure nobody ever steals it. Now, Paul began his letter to the church at Ephesus. I wish I knew how large of a church it was. Don't have any sense as to the size of these New Testament churches. I have the sense that ours might have been slightly larger than the church at Ephesus. Those early churches weren't big things by our standards. But he wrote this letter to the members of the church at Ephesus, and he laid a foundation of God's amazing grace. That's what chapters 1, 2, and 3 are all about. We put our faith in Jesus, pass from death to life, blessed with every imaginable blessing in Christ. We become a part of the church, capital C, church. We're part of God's forever family. And then having laid that foundation, Paul calls us to practical life change. Does all of that before he gives us one exhortation, command, or instruction. And that starts in chapter 4. But when we come to chapter 4, verse 17, we find this. So this I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk. So the Apostle Paul, we know from his letters, and then we know from the stories we find in the book of Acts, he's a very interesting fellow. The more I have gotten to know Paul over the years, the more I'm fascinated by this enigma of a man. He is humble and he's bold at the same time. He really was a humble servant of Jesus, and then he knew when to remind his readers or his audience that he was acting with the authority of an apostle of Jesus. He had special apostolic authority, and he's writing apostolically here. He's calling all of us to sit up and take notice to what is true in the Lord And he says, no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. Which is kind of funny. The church in the city of Ephesus had great diversity, great mix to it. Jews and non-Jews. The bulk of the people at the church, I'm sure, were non-Jews. And another term for non-Jews is Gentiles. So he's writing to people who are Gentiles and saying, I don't want you to walk like Gentiles anymore. And the point of that is that on one level, yeah, you're still Gentiles. I get that. You're not Jews. You're Gentiles. But that is no longer your defining identity. And he would have said the same thing to the Jews. The Jews had said, well, we're Jewish. He would have said, oh, yeah, sure, you're Jewish, but you're not primarily Jewish. You are primarily Jesus-ish. And that's your identity. And he'd say the same thing to you and me today. We are Americans. If that's your nationality, you know, you have a country where you have your citizenship. We have our political and our ethnic identifiers. But having believed in Jesus, our identity is now defined by our relationship with him. That's fundamentally who we are. When it's all said and done, who am I? I'm a follower of Jesus. You who have put your faith in Jesus, you are fundamentally that. You're a Christ follower. Now, this message and the passage we're looking at really divides kind of into two. We're going to take our time here, and we're going to be looking at the first part of this passage where Paul opens a window into the soul of someone who has not yet found their identity in Christ. And he begins by exploring the mind of that person. He's saying, no longer walk like the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. And what we want to understand here is he's not calling anybody intellectually lacking, intellectually dishonest. That's not the point. Not speaking ill of those who are outside. He's just pointing out something that's true about the thought processes of the person who doesn't know God. The light of the gospel has not shined in that person's heart, which means that the sole source of insight for how they're going to understand life and the world comes from within. And that's not a very bright light. It's hard to operate with that kind of light. People who have not entered into a relationship with God through faith in Jesus end up thinking that this life is all there is. I was there. We've been there. We believe that security is to be found in the accumulation of things. We believe that significance is measured in popularity. We believe that health is all important. Pleasure is the greatest good. All four of those last statements are wrong. It's all wrong thinking. But if you're living without God, you're left with the burden of trying to figure out life on your own. And that's what they figure, that it's all about security and significance and health and pleasure. Paul says, he uses a word that describes that kind of thinking. He says it's futile. And whenever we hear the word futile, we think of the book of Ecclesiastes from the Old Testament. If you're not familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes, it's a wonderful book. Tends to be a little on the pessimistic side, but it's not one that Solomon wrote on a bad day. He just wrote to show this is life absent God. And it begins with the words, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, or futility of futilities. And the thought of Ecclesiastes, and for any of us who live with wide open eyes, is that life is a maze. Life is confusing. Life doesn't work the way we think it should work. There's not the outcomes we expect based on our actions. It's broken. And navigating that maze without the world's architect is really tough. Paul wants us to see the magnitude of this problem. So he asks us to imagine life in physical darkness. in the darkness of their understanding, or darkened in their understanding. So when a man loses his sight, he's seen and now he doesn't see anymore, he knows his loss. He's painfully aware that he now needs guidance. Seeing eye dog, maybe he needs an arm to always lean on. When I was younger, I used to enjoy running long distances. So one year I went up to Dallas and I ran the Dallas Marathon. It was a really cold winter day. It was 18 degrees at the start of the race. And we runners had to be really careful at the water stops because, you know, you're always spilling water at the water stops. As soon as the water spilled out of the cups that they gave you for water or Gatorade or whatever, it just froze on the pavement, got really slippery. Well, what happened, every time I ran a long race, I was passed by hundreds of people. Just lets you know what kind of runner I was. So I was passed by all kinds of people. It was hilarious to watch the people who passed me. I was passed during this particular race by a blind guy. Now, he had a guide. You wouldn't enter a race if you're blind without a guide. But if you're spiritually blind, you don't know you need a guide. It's not apparent to you that you can't see. So you don't know that you need help, so they try to navigate the icy roads, the treacherous roads, the maze of life without a guide. That's why we see people running full tilt after wealth and awards and conquests and trophies, because that seems to be where I'm going to find significance. I'm going to make my life count. That's why we see people giving themselves to unhealthy sexual relationships, drugs, and alcohol, because that's the path to meaning and joy. And if they could only see, they'd see the pointlessness of all of that, but they can't see. And what's worse, they can't see that they don't see. So that's the thought process of the person who's far from God. They're standing before God as a disaster. They're excluded from the life of God. And there's a picture of alienation. All of us have experienced alienation at some level, cold shoulder, rejection, and it always stings. But people who don't have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus are alienated from God. That's the ultimate alienation. And Paul goes on to say in verse 18 that this alienation is caused by willful ignorance. And ignorance may be kind of a bad way to understand it. It is a willful ignoring of God. And that's accompanied by a hard heart. Now, there's ignorance and then there's ignorance. Think of small children who may do something wrong and they didn't know any better. They didn't know they were doing anything wrong. And that happens. God understands that. In fact, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, God made allowance for people who did things sinfully that they didn't know was sinful. There's a whole set of sacrifices for that kind of offense. But the ignorance Paul writes about here in Ephesians that we're looking at this morning is a willful chosen ignorance. It is on purpose ignoring God, his presence, choosing to not depend on him, willful independence from him. And that kind of willful ignoring of God is widespread because of hardness of heart. Each one of us in life is responsible for the hardness or softness of our heart. Proverbs 4 says, from the heart flows the springs of life. So we're to be careful to guard our hearts. And what Paul is doing here is just providing us with like a laundry list of all the challenges facing those who don't know our Jesus. And the list all works. It's not just a random list. There's logic to it. There's a reasonableness to it. And if you start from the back and work forward, you see that hardness of heart toward God causes a willed ignorance, and then ignorance of God causes alienation from God, and alienation from God causes darkened minds, and darkened minds causes a walk into futility, and all of that leads to a life given the things that don't matter. Verse 19, they having become callous, given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. You see that reference to calluses. Calluses are wonderful things. They protect hands that work hard, feet that run hard. But the essence of a callus, and the thing that a callus does, is it makes the hand or the foot insensitive, unfeeling. And the callus Paul's talking about here that he's picturing is a callus that forms over the heart. It's an unfeeling heart. It's moral apathy. And you and I look around us and we see this calcification of a heart. We see the callus forming on the hearts of people we love, people we know. There's the pursuit of life, small case life, and there's a quiet desperation to it, and we desperately want our friend to know Jesus. I'm speaking here to anyone who may be that person. Beyond that, I'm speaking to anyone any of us know who may know that person who's never come to know Jesus. If that's you, you know the presence of God is not present in your life. What you long for more than anything else is purpose and meaning, and that's not present either. And the reason it's not present is because God designed us to find our fulfillment in Him, and you've been looking for it in all kinds of other places. The first step on the path that leads to purpose and to forgiveness of sin is to just look at Jesus. Just take a look at Jesus, a trusting look at Jesus. He died on the cross for your sin. Rose again from the dead. He conquered death. And now this good Father is waiting for you with outstretched arms to welcome you into His family. Got some great news for you. There's no good thing you could ever do that would earn you a place in God's kingdom and in heaven, eternal life. But you can become a son or a daughter of God today by simply placing the treasure of your trust in this Jesus who gave Himself up for you. In fact, I know that not because I have any insider information, but because that's what the Bible says. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him has eternal life, shall not perish, and has eternal life. That's life in Jesus. And it starts the instant you put your faith in Jesus. Everything we've seen so far this morning is about small, lowercase life. That's what is life without, like without Him. Everything that follows is capital L-I-F-E, life. This is life with Jesus. Now, Paul knew his audience really well. It's probably been 5 years since he was with them, but he had been with them for about 3 years. So he taught them about Jesus. He shared the gospel. He helped them grow as disciples. So he can say with absolute confidence what we read in verses 20 and 21. You did not learn Christ in this way. Everything he's been saying to this point, verses 17, 18, and 19, you didn't learn Christ in that way. My version reads, if indeed you have heard him, the sense is, since you have heard him, no ifs about it, they have heard him, been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. Paul's audience learned Christ. It's not like learning calculus, it's like learning a friend, it's a relationship. Paul taught them Christ. They didn't get to literally hear Christ, of course, because Christ had already been dead, resurrected, and ascended into heaven. But they heard about Jesus through Paul and through his team, through sermons and conversations and life. They came to Christ through faith, and they left alienation with God. They came into intimacy with God. They left darkness. They came into light. And the same thing is true for us. It's like the Ephesians. We have learned Christ. We've been taught about Jesus. We've heard about him. What have we been taught about Christ? What do you think would have gone through the minds of the Ephesians when they read Paul say, "You have learned about Christ. You've heard about Christ." What would they have thought? I know exactly what Paul's talking about. The way I see it, a big part of what they would have thought when he said, "You've been taught about Christ," is captured by what we read in the rest of the passage for this morning. Up to this point, Paul's been focused completely on the negative, describing what life is like apart from Jesus. This next is very different. And before we get to the next, just let me say a word about what comes next. Lots of things happen to Christians at the moment of conversion without our knowledge and without our permission. It just happens. We're baptized by the Spirit. We're adopted into God's family. We're regenerated by the Spirit and much, much more. The instant we believe in Jesus, without even asking for it. When you put your faith in Christ, you say, "God, please forgive my sins and give me the gift of eternal life." That was certainly in your mind, but you didn't choose to become a part of the family of God. Probably didn't even enter your mind that that was a part of the package, but it was. You might not have even learned about it until days, weeks, or months after that, but it happened. You may not have been aware that you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, but you were on the day that you came to Christ by faith as part of the born-again package. The way I understand what we're seeing in the next three verses is that Paul is describing three things that commenced immediately upon conversion, immediately upon our believing in Jesus. You're going to hear Paul talk about things like laying aside the old self, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and putting on the new self, which all sounds like great things to do. But you're going to hear in just a couple of minutes that I don't believe Paul is urging us to do anything. What Paul is doing and what follows is clarifying our identity in Jesus. So you ready? Amen? Ready? Okay, good. Okay, so and you got to stay with me here for this last bit because it's going to get a little complicated. I'm going to try to make it as clear as I can, but this is exciting stuff, but we got to be thinking about this. So here's the way, what we read in verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. And Paul describes our former unsaved state as our old self. It's a self that was separated from God. The old self believes that capital life, capital L life, can be found outside of a relationship with God. And he reminds them of what they've been taught, as in the verse before this. This is what Paul himself taught them, that this old self had been laid aside when they first believed in Jesus. And my best understanding of how the whole phrase about laying aside the old self should be translated, and this is, I don't think this by myself, lots of other Bible translators believe this too. The best way to understand this is, you have laid aside the old self. Now, I've been warned against doing this, but I'm going to do it anyway. And in fact, I have my wife's encouragement to do this. Kathy said, "Be a grammar nerd today." So I'm going to be a grammar nerd today. I was an English major in college, and some things just don't leave. So that phrase about laying aside the old self, there's no finite verb there. It's an infinitive. And it reads in the English versions like an exhortation. Come on, lay aside the old self. It's not there. There's no exhortational point to it. The verb is in the middle voice. We don't even have a middle voice in English. And the middle voice describes action that we don't exactly take, but we're participants in it. And we have some benefit from the action taken. So it's something we do, but not even us primarily who are doing it. But you have laid aside the old self. And it's point in time. It happened at a moment in time, at the moment of conversion. One of the things that happened when we believe, even if we weren't aware of it, and we weren't, is that you laid aside the old self. It's what Paul says in another place. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. That's what he's saying here. So you picture the old self as a garment. You slip the garment off when you receive Christ as your Savior. And it's gone. That old self is gone. It is forever gone. It's not who you are anymore. Your identity is that the old self is no more. And then Paul speaks about personal renewal. I'm not trying to be uppity here, but I disagree with the translation again. This is not in the active voice where, hey, be renewed. You go out and renew your mind. It's passive. It's talking about action that somebody else does that impacts me. And again, it's an infinitive. The best way to translate this is you are being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, verse 22 was about something negative. Lay aside the old self. This is about positive. You're being renewed in the spirit of your mind. And verse 22 was about something that happened once. This happens continually throughout our lifetimes. Starts the moment of conversion. Only the Spirit of God can change us. He changes us by renewing our minds. Paul envisions our inner life as consisting of mind and spirit, and the Holy Spirit is constantly taking God's truth. He is applying it to our inner spirit, and he is renewing our thinking. When Paul was with the Ephesians, this is what he was teaching them, that the Holy Spirit is active. He is always feeding you with God's truth. Who are you? You are the people whose minds are being renewed by the Holy Spirit. He is constantly feeding your spirit, your mind, with truth. And then he concludes, and he calls us back to the theme of laying aside. We have laid aside the old self, and now he says, put on the new self. Or, the way I understand it, you have put on the new self. Same grammatical form. This is action we have taken. This garment has been fitted for us by God. It's a garment of holiness. After we've laid aside the old self, which is now permanently gone, we don't remain unclothed. We are instantly clothed. We instantly clothe ourselves and become someone brand new, a child of God, heaven bound, all things new in Christ. And that is your identity. It may be that that given my name, I am more attuned and sensitized to this whole identity thing than most are. Back when Northwest Community Church just started, we had about 20 people or so coming on Sunday morning. We were visited one Sunday morning by a young couple named Dave and Kathy Smith. And it was really funny. They lived on the same street as we did, four houses down in Leon Valley. We were all great friends. We had a very confused mailman. And he had to sort out some identities from time to time. Not long ago, this was within the last 3 or 4 years, I was returning from a missions trip. And I was flagged when I was trying to re-enter the USA at customs simply because of my name. my very common name. Really wasn't a very big deal, but I had to go through a special line to convince a customs agent of my identity, that I really was the Dave Smith I said I was. More serious identity event. This is the most serious one. This is more serious than the IRS one. It happened when I was in elementary school. I was third or fourth grade, as I remember. There had been an incident on our school's playground where a girl had been attacked and then beaten up by a boy. And my dad got a phone call from the father of the girl and accused me of being the boy who roughed up his little girl. My dad asked me if I did it, and I denied it. So Dad told me to get in the car, and I did. We took a very short drive to the girl's house. I was terrified. We arrived at the house, got out of the car, walked up the driveway. Dad rang the doorbell. The girl's father answered the door. I remember him. I think he was 10 feet tall. His daughter was standing right behind him. She looked at me and said, "No, Daddy, it's not him." And it was at that instant that I found out there was another Dave Smith at my school. The other Dave Smith was guilty. Not that he did all the bad things that I did in elementary school, but he did that one, and it was an identity crisis. Knowing our identity is a really big deal. It protects against all kinds of confusions. If you know who you are, it will determine direction in life. It'll define action. It'll even guide your decisions. And God's word says that you are not who you used to be. You used to be lost and alone and alienated from God. You were in rebellion. You were unforgiven. And when you believed in Jesus, that old self, you laid it aside, and it's gone. It's not who you are anymore. And God's word says that your formerly futile way of thinking and your darkened understanding is being replaced by the Holy Spirit, who is constantly feeding your mind and your spirit with God's truth. You are now a person in who is receiving, on the receiving end of truth from the Holy Spirit. That's who you are. God's word says that you have put on this new identity in Jesus. The slate's wiped clean. You're clothed in a garment of righteousness. You're a brand new creation in Jesus. You're a son or a daughter of God. You're equipped for service and fit for glory. That's who you are. Isn't it good to know who you are? Now, next Sunday, you're going to have the delight of hearing Jeff give a wonderful message. I know this by prophecy. It's going to be a wonderful message next Sunday, where Jeff's going to take the next passage where Paul gets right into the nitty-gritty of life change in very specific, very explicit circumstances. But we needed this first. We needed to hear, this is who you are before, this is what you do. And now we know who we are, and we know we are completely equipped, and that it only makes sense, and that it is delight, and it is our delight to lead lives that honor God. Amen? All right, if you'll stand with me, let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for who you have revealed in your word that we are. We are not who we used to be. The Spirit is constantly changing as He is feeding us all kinds of truth so that our minds can be renewed. And we are now, in every sense, new creatures in Jesus. Thank you for that amazing gift of transformation. And now we'll just ask in advance that you would remind us of this every step of this next week, and that we will walk as the people we were saved to be. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. New has come. Walk in that. We're dismissed.